Well, if the preacher'd stop talking duck hunting and deer hunting, we could get underway here. Let's see if we can think a little bit in our Bibles. In Ephesians 4, I'm going to start every time in Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to think about growing. I'm so glad to be here. Just love being here at Saratoga. Know just bunches of you. And just great to be out in the country. And I got here pretty late last night. I'm staying over there at the Leffel bed and breakfast, and got out of my Jeep, and it was just quiet. It just real quiet. And y'all have more stars than we do in Dallas. Beautiful to be here. So in Ephesians 4, I'm reading there, rather speaking the truth, verse 15, in love, we are growing every way to the head into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to talk to you about growth in a particular area this morning, and I just tell you now, you just need to buckle up, because this is a real challenge for us. I'm afraid sometimes it's such a challenge, we just kind of act like we're not going to grow in this area. We're just not going to mess with it. And I'm going to start that by talking a little bit about these guys right here. You probably recognize that. That's a picture of a fire ant. We have lots of fire ants in Texas, and they've spread across most of the country. I was preaching in a meeting in Kentucky, and they did not know what that was about. But I told them, if you see these things in your yard, you need to look out. We know about fire ant mounds. One of those mounds can hold 100,000 fire ants. And if you've had a negative experience with fire ants, you're probably flinching when you just see those pictures. Maybe you're at the park and you got to talking to somebody. You didn't watch where you're stepping, and then all of a sudden your ankles are just on fire as thousands of those little guys come swarming out of there. It's like they all are equipped with tiny flamethrowers and they're blowtorching your, or maybe you've had them in your yard and got into them, really painful sting. And then if you're familiar, after the sting finally sort of goes away, you get these horrible blisters that itch terribly. And then sometimes the stinging just comes back around for a second verse. It's really exciting, really wonderful. Now, what do we do about these fire ants? What are we going to do about that? You get these in your yard, what you want to do is you want to kill them. Just want to kill all of them. I've never met anybody who was trying to tame them and make pets out of them. They're just not cozy. They're not friendly. We want to destroy them all. Whether we have Grandpa's Surefire fire ant recipe and he has something you mix up and pour on them and that gets rid of them, or whether you're calling a service or you're getting some kind of chemical to pour on them, we want them dead. Nobody likes fire ants. And I can say things, mean things about fire ants and not worry that anybody's going to get their nose out of joint. Well, I don't know. Probably the people for the ethical treatment of fire ants will probably call me tomorrow and get on to me for saying mean things about fire ants. But we want to destroy the fire ants. Now, I'm talking about that because I want to read a passage in Colossians now, in Colossians 3 and verse 5. In Colossians 3, read with me there in verse 5. Colossians 3 verse 5 says that we are, Colossians 3 and 5, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says we should kill sin. We should terminate it. We should put it to death. That we should feel about sin in our lives the same way that we feel about these little guys. We want them gone. We want them dead. We should examine our lives and see sin in our lives and say, I want to put a stop to that. I want to put an end to that. Is that how you feel about sin? Is that how we deal with not just temptation, but sin itself? I'm afraid sometimes, as a friend and I were talking about some of this, he said, I feel like sometimes I'm just trying to manage sin. Trying not to let it get way out of control. Trying to keep it from getting me to do something really scandalous where the church would withdraw from me and my name would be in the newspaper and on the evening news. I'm just trying to kind of keep it under control. We don't want to keep fire ants under control. I don't want half my backyard. Okay, fire ants, you all got that half. You all stay on that side and this side will be for me. I got grandkids go run outside in the backyard. I don't want them. No. We're not going to put up with any fire ants. Is that your attitude about sin? I want to grow to a place where I can do Colossians 3, verse 5. I can put to death what is earthly in me. I can grow so that I can overcome sin. In the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with some new Christians. And there seems to be some disappointment on their part that they're still struggling with sin. And so he lays out for them some key ideas that will help them to grow in a way that they can overcome sin. I'm going to share six ideas from Colossians this morning that will help us not get your fire ants out of your yard, but help us get sin out of our life. You ready for that? I'm going to back up to start that in Colossians. I'm going to back up into chapter 2, and I'm going to say that the first thing we want to do is not fall for gimmicks. Look with me in chapter 2. How about verse 8? Paul says there, Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world, not according to Christ." He builds on that when he then says in verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you then, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head." In fact, Paul then says some of these false teachers offering these amazing shortcuts to controlling sin in our lives, they say things like this, verse 21, "Don't handle and don't taste and don't touch." That refers to, verse 22, things that perish as they're used according to human precepts, human teachings. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now, we don't know everything about the false teaching going on in Colossae that the letter to the Colossians is written to withstand and to rebuke, but it has a serious Jewish flavor to it. And it seems to carry with it this kind of promise of the higher life. Don't be this ordinary Christian. If you'll just do the cool stuff that I'm telling you, oh, you could really be something. So these false teachers are offering false tactics, gimmicks, shortcuts to overcoming sin. And that kind of thing goes on today. You can get online and read blogs, or you can listen to podcasts. You can order books and read them that'll tell you, hey, you want to overcome sin? Fasting. Fasting is the thing. Or what if you prayed with a certain posture? I mean, all you do is bow your head and fold your hands. What if you knelt in prayer? What if you got on your face before the Lord? Now, that's really praying. That would do the thing. What if you abstain from this? How about you deny yourself that? What if you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read the Bible for 5 hours? There's all kinds of things that are being promoted all around us so that you could know victory. But all of these things are external. Look what Paul says. They have the appearance, verse 23, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. That idea that if I treat myself bad, somehow that causes me to do better in my war against sin. They maybe have some values in some sort of way, but Paul says actually they're of no value if you want to talk about stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So let's not get caught up in gimmicks. Instead, what we want to do is we want to know who we are. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Sometimes our problem is we have forgotten who we are. We are new creatures in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite metaphors for Christianity, the idea of being made new. Hold your place here in Colossians. Step over to Romans 6 with me. In Romans chapter 6, Paul portrays a beautiful picture of baptism there. And a huge part of being baptized is what? In Romans 6, he says in verse 3, "Don't you know that all who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a change in the waters of baptism. And yes, a huge piece of that is that we are forgiven of our sins. But it's not just the forgiveness of sins. We are made new. Verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul then says in verse 17, Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were once the slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. That's very important to Paul, that we see ourselves as new creatures in Jesus Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. And as I turn back to the Colossian passage we're looking at this morning, notice he says, verse 3, you died with Christ. And then he says, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, which means verse 3 then says that we can be hidden with Christ because verse 4, Christ is our life. Our identity is in Him. And Paul will say more about that in verses 8 and 9, about how we don't anymore get involved in anger and wrath and malice and obscene talk, verse 8. We don't lie, verse 9. Why? Because, verse 9, we have put off the old self with its practices. A new identity. And I think this is crucially important as we grow and as we grow to overcome sin in our lives and put it to death. Let me illustrate that. What if you meet somebody and they say to you, I'm a basketball player. Hey, what do you do? I'm a basketball player. What does that mean? What does that mean? You'd be a little surprised if you are meeting somebody and they're about 4 feet two and they weigh about 480 pounds and they say, I'm a basketball player. Are you? Well, I mean, do you play hoops? Well, I haven't played in years, but you know, I'm a basketball player. Well, do you watch the NBA? Do you watch them? No, never watch basketball. Well, do you got special basketball shoes that you wear? No, last time I played a couple of years ago, I guess, I was just wearing some sandals. There would be a disconnect there. Wait a minute. If you are a basketball player, that suggests that you are doing the things that go with that. There's a certain body type, like 8 feet 10, and slender like a broom handle. And that means that you actually play hoops and that you're interested in others who are playing hoops and you got the equipment and the gear. All of that goes together. It's very different to say, I'm a basketball player, and to say, I play some ball sometimes. Those are very different statements, aren't they? And they convey very different ideas. Sometimes people will say things like, I go to church. That's a very different statement than saying, I am a Christian. Oh yeah, I've got religion. That's a very different identity than saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will even say, I'm Church of Christ, which kind of says something about maybe where they are on Sunday mornings, but that's not the same as saying, I am a disciple. You want to get serious about sin in your life? Identify yourself as a new creature in Christ. Talk about your relationship with Jesus. Say it. I follow Jesus. I am a Christian. That's who I am. And as we frame ourselves in that way, it will begin to dictate who we are and how we act, which is exactly what Paul says next as he builds further on the idea of controlling our passions so that we can overcome sin. When he says in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want you to notice that Paul seems to think you can do that. Paul does not write stuff like, hey, why don't you jump over the moon? Hey, could you walk on water? Paul doesn't write just weird stuff that nobody can do. Paul actually believes that the Colossians can put to death what is earthly in you. He thinks they can actually do that. I jotted down some ideas from a story I saw a while back about the about the commemoration of the first 4-minute mile? You know about that? On May 6, 1954, a 25-year-old medical student named Roger Bannister left his job at the hospital, caught a train, went to Oxford University in England, and ran the world's first 4-minute mile. Now, Bannister was not a great runner. He actually hadn't even done that much training about all that, but he believed that you could break the 4-minute barrier. He'd put in place some things, some pacers to run with him so that he could do that. What's interesting about that is a lot of people said it was impossible for a human being to run a sub-4-minute mile. The human body just can't run that fast. No one will ever do it. Bannister said, yeah, I think it can be done. And he did it. On May 6, 1954, he ran the first sub-4-minute mile. 3:59 was his time. But what's important about that is that not only did Bannister do it, several days later, his chief rival ran a 3:57. And after that, in the next 24 years, over 200 runners all ran and broke the impossible 4-minute barrier. It just took one guy to say, hey, this can be done. And then a lot of people said, you know what? I think I could do that too. I think I could do that too. Look at me in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is exactly the point of the Hebrew writer. Not that you could run a 4-minute mile, but the point of the Hebrew writer is, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Maybe you've read Hebrews chapter 11, that long list of faithful people. And sometimes we make the mistake of saying, this is the Hall of Fame of faith. And we set those people up on a pedestal like they are unique and special and nobody can be like them. And when we do that, we have violated the express purpose the Hebrew writer gives to us for why he told us about those people. Because, verse 1, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Look at all the Roger Bannisters around us who all have done it. They've all served the Lord in difficult and hard circumstances, in persecution, in trials, in not knowing what God was doing with their lives and persevering with the Lord and hoping in Him. Look at all these people who have done it. They did it. They ran the 4-minute mile. What's his point? You can too. They did it. You can do it. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, and that is exactly what Paul is pushing for in Colossians 3 and verse 5. This can be done. I want to urge you this morning, whatever sin you're looking at in your life that you've made peace with and you've decided, hey, I'm just going to have to give that half the yard to that sin. I'm never getting that sin out of my life. Whether it's a sin of addiction, whether it's a sin of compulsion, whatever it is that you've given up, you need to know. Paul says, Colossians 3 verse 5, put that sin to death. And Paul's writing that because you can do it. It is possible. We can walk in the Spirit. We can set our mind on things above. We can serve the Lord. We can kill that sin. And one of the ways that we do that is by calling sin what it is. We call sin what it is. We don't coddle it. Look at verse 5. I'm back in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says there, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that's the English Standard Version. That's not what I grew up hearing. I grew up, everybody carried a King James Bible. The King James Bible says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, I get mortify. That has got to do something with dead or dying or the morgue or something. But does anybody know what evil concupiscence is? I mean, isn't that something your dog gets and you have to take him to the vet? Oh my dog, he's got concupiscence. Can you give him a shot? What is evil concupiscence? I don't know what inordinate affections and evil concupiscence, I don't know what that is. And when we read and we're not able to install the Word of God in our lives because we simply do not understand the vocabulary, we are a long way from where we want to be in overcoming sin. So maybe part of this is to say, you want to read from a Bible that you can understand, but really my point here would be, we want to call sin what it is and not give it some big theological jargon that obscures it, makes it vague and nebulous. The kind of thing that sometimes people say like, oh, I'm being tempted a little. Tempted a little with what? Tempted a little how? What's going on? I have some struggles. I've made a few mistakes. Okay, what are we talking about here? See how nebulous that is? See how this sin now is just kind of an amorphous blob out there somewhere in life? Who can get a handle on that? How could we possibly kill that? We don't even know what it is because we won't label it. Paul says, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sexual immorality. I'm talking about impurity. I'm talking about passion. I'm talking about evil desire. I'm talking about covetousness. And covetousness, Paul says, that's just idolatry. Paul calls it what it is. And if we're going to get to a place where we have grown, where we can overcome sin, we will need to be able to label our sins correctly. It's not funny. It's not a phase. It's not something I inherited because I have Irish parents or because of this or because of that and I can't help myself. Stop with all of that. Let's say it like Paul says it. This is wickedness. This is sin, and I'm going to put it to death. I'm not going to coddle it. I'm going to call it what it is. It's sin, and it's not acceptable in my life. Which means also that I'm going to think about the Lord. In verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is an important part of our growing here. Because what this does is get our eyes off ourselves for a moment and help us think about the Lord and what does the Lord see in our lives. When we give ourselves to sin, when we make peace with sin, when we give up and decide, I can't do anything about this sin. Verse 6 says, God takes sin personally, very personally. The wrath of God comes on sin. Because sin represents my decision to reject God and God's way and do what I want to do. You thought about that? In the entire universe, there's only one thing that doesn't do what God made it to do. Everything else in God's world, in God's universe, perfectly conforms to His will. Jupiter never jumps out of orbit and slams into Saturn. It never happens. The moon rises, the sun rises, all the things that God has put into place function exactly as God made them to function, except for one thing. Human beings. We're the only ones that say to God, oh, that's what you want me to do? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to please myself. Which means that sin in our universe is an abnormality. It is an aberration. It is not normal. And a day comes, verse 6 says, when God will put all things right. When God will make all things right. And as we try to grow to overcome sin, we need to focus on that. Particularly, we need to focus on how disappointed and unhappy and even angry God is about consistent sin that we allow to go on and on in our lives. Because of that, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. And I should add this right here in verse 5 and 6. Paul didn't write that to the pagans, did he? Sometimes we read verses 5 and 6 and make some application to people who are outside the body of Christ. But the book of Colossians was written to the brethren in Colossae. These are Christians who are told, this has to stop. Paul says, let's get these sins eliminated because these ongoing persistent sins, they anger the Lord. And then Paul says this, what we need to do is put some good things into our lives. He then says, verse 7, you once walked in these things, and you were living in them. It's time to put them away, verse 8. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. Lying. No, You put all of that away. You put on the new self, verse 10. And so then he says, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart unto God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. One of the things I love about the Bible is how practical it always is. And the Bible never tells us to take something out without telling us what we ought to put in. And here, Paul is saying, we're going to get some sin out of our lives. We're going to terminate sin. And then he says, this is what we're going to fill our lives up with. And sometimes when we're struggling with sin, we may put so much emphasis on eliminating that sin in our lives, we forget to practice righteousness. We forget to do right things, like verse 12, having compassion and kindness and patience for other people. Or verse 13, forgiving others who have wronged us. Showing love, verse 14. How can I show my brothers that I love them? What can I do to actualize that, to make that real? How can I serve somebody? How can I care for somebody? Verse 15, how can I have the peace of Christ ruling in my heart? What can I do so I'm not so anxious, so worried, so concerned? I'm going to say a lot more about that in just a minute. But particularly, look at verse 16 and 17. What if I really give myself to worship? What if I really pour my heart into worship? What if I use Sunday, Wednesday, gospel meeting efforts as an opportunity to really get an extra shot in the arm, extra spiritual energy, extra momentum to serve the Lord? What if I really sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in my heart? What if I honor God in everything that I do, seeking to glorify Him, verse 17? What if I'm working so hard on that list that I don't really have a lot of time or interest in the sins that Paul talks about in verse 5 or verses 8 and 9. The more I practice righteousness, the less of me wants to practice wickedness. So I began by thinking a little bit about those fire ants, and I will borrow from fire ants again in my conclusion. If in your backyard you see one fire ant mound and you don't do anything about it, what happens before very long? In a minute, you have two. And if you don't do anything now, guess what? Yeah, in a minute, you're going to have four. And then eight, and they'll take over your yard and move next door to your neighbors if you're not doing something about it. And in our lives, if we decide not to take sin seriously, if we decide to make our peace with it, we throw up our hands and say, there's nothing I can do about that. God just made me this way. I can't help myself. What happens? One sin becomes two. Two sins become four. And before we know it, the invasion of sin in our life destroys our spirituality and pulls us away from God. Just as much as we must have a determination to kill fire ants or anything else that would threaten our health, threaten the health of our kiddos and grandkids, we need to have the same relentless determination for anything that would threaten our spiritual health. What we want to do is grow stronger in the Lord, as Paul details in Colossians 3, so that we can overcome sin. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, Father, I'm praying right now for all of us who struggle with sin in our lives. And I'm praying particularly that the words your servant Paul wrote in Colossians 3 will help us to be more determined to grow stronger in you through your word. And I'm praying particularly, Father, that as we see our new identity in Christ as new creatures, we can put sin out of our lives as we grow in righteousness and faithfulness before you. Bless us, Father, to be determined to terminate sin and its effects in our lives. In Christ we pray, and amen. Thanks for listening so well this morning.